God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 24. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. And as we prepare to hear God's Word, let us pray once more to ask God's blessing, not only on the reading of His Word, but the preaching of His Word as well. Pray with me once more. Our gracious God, we ask that You would open up Your Word to us this morning by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would show us Your grace in this text, that we might be comforted, challenged, and assured of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. Once again, Exodus chapter 24, we'll read the whole chapter, and this is God's word for us today. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And they did not lay, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. God's word for us today. So where exactly are we in the book of Exodus? Where are we when it comes to Exodus chapter 24 here? You'll note, if you're familiar with this story, that the story of Exodus has moved into a different sort of direction. The first 20 chapters are primarily made up of historical narrative, and as we come into chapter 24, there's a shift that takes place in the text. It begins in chapter 20 after the Ten Commandments are given, where basically from now on, for this latter portion of the book, there's going to be instructions given to the people of Israel and how they are to worship God, how they are to be consecrated as a people, and how they are to live in light of their salvation in Egypt. And woven into this section, this latter section of Exodus, is portions of historical narrative. This is what's woven into this last half of the book as Moses recounts how the people of Israel continue to live in light of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. When it comes to this particular section in the book, where we are in the narrative so far is vitally important to us. Israel has just made their way to Mount Sinai. This is the beginning of the covenant ceremony that takes shape in chapter 19. And as it takes place at the base of the mountain there, God reminds his people in a particular way. He reminds them there of his unilateral salvation that he has provided for them out of Egypt. If you remember back to that text in chapter 19, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. You had nothing to do with your salvation. He alone is the reason for their salvation from Egypt. There, God also makes a promise to his people. They're going to be a people who are described as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In response to this, Israel all with one voice says, all these things that God commands of us, we will do. Moses then proceeds to make his way up the mountain. There, the law of God is given to Israel in the Ten Commandments. And this is essentially where the narrative leaves us in chapter 20, halfway through chapter 20. But what comes in between the giving of the Ten Commandments and where we are this morning in Exodus 24, I think is especially helpful for us and worth mentioning. After the Ten Commandments are given, Moses is given another 3.5 chapters worth of rules. I think for us, the follow-up question to this, you know, what role does this section in the book of Exodus play for us? How does this work for us as Christians? We see even in chapter 24 here in verse 3 that there is a distinction between the law of God and the commandments and rules given to the people of Israel. We see that distinction playing out in verse 3 relating to how they are to govern themselves. I think with these particular sections of Scripture, it's important to know how Christians have understood the law of God. And what it really comes down to is there's essentially 3 different aspects or 3 different types of the law of God. The first of which I think we all can pretty much attest to is that there is the moral law of God. This is given to us in the Ten Commandments. This is still binding for all people. The Ten Commandments are binding not only for Christians, but also for everyone as well. The second 2 types of law we see given between those intermediate chapters, between the narrative of chapter 20 and where we pick up here in Exodus 24, those 3.5 chapters, we see there are given 2 different types of laws, the civil law and then the ceremonial law. These were given to Israel as rules in order to guide them as a particular people, primarily to show their contrast to the surrounding nations as they continued to bear witness to the God who had saved them and who had rescued them out of Egypt. They are used as a way to bear witness to the true God of Israel, Yahweh himself. But those 2 aspects of the law, the civil and the ceremonial, have now expired. They have expired. They are no longer binding for us as Christians because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But what still is binding, as we've already seen, is the moral law of God. I think this gives us at least a quick framework and a foundation to understand portions of the Exodus, portions of the law, and how it relates to you and I as Christians. And now as the text moves closer to chapter 24, there's also this promise that God gives to his people in chapter 23. And this really prepares us for what is to come in redemptive history. As the story goes forward out of Exodus into the book of Joshua, then into Judges, to Samuel, to Kings, and so forth, God promises the people a land, the land of Canaan. This essentially sets the stage for us as we look into the details pertaining to chapter 24 in Exodus. And in particular, this chapter is a massively important chapter, not only in terms of its place in the book of Exodus, but also its place in the Bible as a whole. This is a massively important chapter to our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look into the New Testament, this chapter in particular is referenced all over the place. It pops up in the Gospels. It's all over Paul's epistles. It's also in numerous different epistles throughout the New Testament. And the question we might be asking is, why is this the case? Why is it the case that this chapter in particular pops up over and over in the New Testament? And the answer to that, this is the case because what this story does is something that takes place over and over again in the book of Exodus. This story gives us a framework, it gives us a foundation into how you and I understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a foundation that points us to the gospel offered and promised to us in Christ. And this is really going to be our focus this morning. When we look into this account here in Exodus 24, because this story, I think, in particular, shows us our need for the gospel. It shows us why the gospel is necessary. And it also shows us the nature of how God interacts with his people and how God accomplishes the salvation of his people through that prescribed means of a covenant. This is the lens by which you and I understand how God deals with his people. So in order to do that, we're going to look and consider 3 points in relation to our passage this morning. 3 points will be the need, the necessity, and nature of the gospel here in Exodus 24. So our first point this morning is the need. I think you and I live in a culture where you could make the argument that needs and wants have almost become synonyms. At times, it can be hard to make the distinction between a true need and something that you just simply really want. I think, to no surprise to many of us, marketing companies take full advantage of this, showing everything from new cars to the latest phone to houses to food to anything really to be framed as an essential need. You need this. And when you have it, something will be provided for you. Maybe it's security, comfort, a better physique, maybe a little bit of weight loss or beauty, or maybe even true freedom. So much to us is offered. So much is promised, but I think so little satisfies. I think this can come down to the fact that you and I are faced with that real problem of that inner sense that something is wrong and something needs to take place from the outside in order to fix it. And the question that we should be asking is, have we taken the time to consider the fact that you and I have a deep spiritual need? The story that we are confronted with here in Exodus 24 is really a story about a people's deep spiritual need. Seeing the salvation that has been provided by God and their deliverance out of Egypt, and seeing how God has brought them to this point, and he has given the people of Israel his law, something needs to take place for Israel to be brought together as God's covenant people. And this frames the story that's taking place before us. As Israel is saved and freed from their slavery in Egypt, they're now faced with this question of what it means to be the people of God. And this account here in chapter 24 is the account of how they are brought into a relationship with God through this covenant ceremony. The understanding of God's covenantal nature is essential to our understanding of how God deals with his people. Covenant theology is not something that just Reformed people really like and what we really like to talk about. Covenants are all over the biblical story. I remember a seminary professor of mine saying that if you were to take a rock and you were to throw it anywhere in the Bible, you're bound to hit a covenant. At its foundation, a covenant is simply a divine oath with sanctions between two parties. And here, as this covenant ceremony is taking place, which is really just a big, long, extended worship service that starts in chapter 19 and continues for many days into chapter 24, this is what's taking place, a covenant between a greater party, the Lord God himself, Yahweh, and the people of Israel. This is what's taking shape here. And everything in the book of Exodus that has taken place thus far points to this chapter here. All the drama from the opening pages, all the drama of the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Passover sacrifices, Israel's passage through the Red Sea on dry ground, their deliverance, Egypt's army being defeated by Yahweh closing in those waters. Now they've been given the law, and it all leads to this particular place here, this big worship service where God confirms his covenant with his people. But this confirmation only comes through blood. After Moses instructs the people of Israel, according to all the laws and the rules that God has given to them, Israel once more, with one voice, again, like in chapter 19, responds by saying, "Everything you ask of us, we will do." I think for us, this is sometimes our default mode of thinking. Maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, we think in our own hubris that obedience is achievable or maybe manageable in our own efforts, in our own strength, or maybe it's the fact that your view of humanity reflects the view of humanity that is so prevalent in our own culture, that by nature people are inherently good. But maybe you've done some bad things, but maybe at the end of the day, your hope, your ultimate hope, is that the good simply outweighs the bad. But when we are confronted with the biblical reality that you and I are sinners before God, both by nature and by action, we are exposed to the reality that our need is something that we cannot overcome ourselves. And this is especially important when it comes to our understanding of the covenants in the Bible, especially covenants made between God and man. What we see here is total obedience is required, and any failure of either party renders this covenant to be void. Douglas Stewart, who's an Old Testament commentator, he writes in his commentary in this section of Exodus, and he says this, speaking of the covenant taking place here in chapter 24, "Keeping all of it is the only way to keep it. Keeping only some of it and violating the rest is not keeping it at all." What all of this points to, I think, is the fact that you and I have a need that we cannot fulfill on our own. We need something to take place in order for us to stand in that covenantal relationship with God. The need that you and I have is for something or someone in particular to cover and to atone for our sin. And the only way for this to happen is by the shedding of blood. It is necessary that blood be shed on our behalf. Our second point this morning. In response to Israel's answer of supposed obedience, we see Moses in verse 4. He rises early. He writes down all the words of the Lord, which is that book of the covenant. He instructs some of the young men there at the camp to rise and to build an altar, to build 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's that correspondence there. We see in response to that, the sacrifices are brought forward and the shedding of blood begins. Blood needed to be shed through those burnt offerings, signifying the people holding nothing back from God. Through those peace offerings, which established communion with God, all of which stood as visible signs and reminders of God, how God deals with his people. You see, what Exodus 24 is teaching us is the necessity for blood to be shed on our behalf. Because as the sacrifices and offerings are taking place, Moses grabs the basin, he fills it with blood, he pours half of that blood on the altar, and he pours half of that blood against the people of Israel. This worship service would have been a mess. Animal after animal being slaughtered, person after person being sprinkled. This is not some nice, neat, clean, everything done in good and decent order Presbyterian worship service. This would have been a brutal scene. Animals being slaughtered one after the other, and they functioned here as a reminder of how Israel is to be forgiven, the cost of Israel's forgiveness of their sin and their acceptance before God, because blood is necessary. What emerges out of this story is the beginnings of a substitutionary model that points us forward, that pushes us forward to look for and to expect something to come that is greater than what is taking place here. It points us forward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ himself. That one-time offering of Christ as the perfect substitute. Because sinners can only worship a holy God on the basis of sacrifice. And what Exodus 24 points us to is that greater sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the gospel story through this lens of Christ as the only sacrifice that can truly satisfy the necessity of blood being shed and offered as a substitute for sin, the only true means of atonement. Exodus 24 shapes how we understand the gospel, its foundation, and also its framework, something we see over and over again in the book of Exodus. Now, to take this one step even further, we see Jesus in his ministry framed in the Gospels as that new and greater Exodus, with Christ as the mediator of a new and better covenant, one that provides a real atonement for real sinners. Because the blood of animals is not a perfect sacrifice. It's only a type. It's only a marker. And it only points us forward to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where sin is dealt with once and for all, totally and completely. It is finished with Christ on the cross. And this is not something that I have made up myself. This is the exact thing that the New Testament affirms over and over and over. As we said, this chapter in particular is a massively important chapter for the New Testament. I'm going to give one example of where we see this taking place. It's Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verses 13, the writer says this: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The author goes on in verse 15, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." What we're seeing here taking place here in Hebrews 9 is this direct comparison between the covenant that's made here in Exodus 24 and the ministry of Jesus. And it goes on to say in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, in order to deal with our greatest spiritual need, it was necessary for Christ to die. For Christ to die as our substitute, for Christ to die as our perfect sacrifice, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot pay the debt of our own sin. Having looked at our need and considering our necessity for Christ, we come to our final point, nature, this morning. I think a better way to put it would be, what's the purpose of all of this? But that doesn't rhyme into a nice alliteration. So our last point, what's the purpose of everything taking place here? And I want to look at something that takes place here in the text that we have not yet touched on. Here in chapter 24, we see Moses take two trips up the mountain. The first with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And then we see that second trip at the end of the chapter where Moses goes up alone. He takes Joshua too. But Moses is called up into glory, and God is seen in that cloud after 6 days for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. And what's taking place here is, in both of these trips, the communal trip with the elders and with Moses on his own, there's a purpose and something taking shape here. And we read it in the text that they beheld God. This is the whole point of our salvation. This is what the whole story is about. Once separated from God due to sin, then cleansed by the sacrifices, the result is our communion with God. What's taking place here is the fact that those called up the mountain fixed their eyes, they fixed their gaze upon God, and they ate and drank in that sacramental meal, having experienced the redemption that was offered to them in that covenant ceremony. Exodus 24 lays out that pattern of redemption for us. And with this, I want to close with a few points of application, but again, better stated, a few questions of application for us. Because this story of redemption, where it begins with the forgiveness of sin and ends with our communion with God, the takeaway from our vantage point should be to consider, are you in communion with God? This is the whole point of the story, to behold the God who saves us. It's not just that your sin is forgiven, yes and amen, and you simply go about on your day to day as if nothing has changed, nothing is different, nothing has come about because of that. The whole point of redemption is to be brought into that covenant relationship with God, where your union and communion with Christ is what guides your life, what gives you hope, and ultimately guides us into your eternal destiny. So a few questions of application as we bring this to a close. What's preventing you from true communion with God is sin. The reason we read that passage in John chapter 8 was where we see that phrase that Jesus gives, if any one of you practices sin, you are enslaved to sin. Our sin brings us out of communion with God. So our question should be, are we enslaved to sin, or are we enslaved to Christ? Second question I want us to reflect on is on the freedom and forgiveness offered to us in the gospel. The gospel gives us freedom in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That last phrase, the riches of his grace. How is grace taking shape in your life today? How is grace operating in a way where you see the need of your sin to be covered? You see the forgiveness offered through the shed blood of Christ, and you experience that grace and forgiveness in the gospel. How is that grace shaping and impacting your life today? The third question. To gaze upon God is the only thing that can satisfy our deepest needs. And this is only possible because of Christ. Is this your deepest desire? Is union and communion with Christ your deepest desire? Or is your spiritual life simply a set of stale religious practices? Exodus 24 ends with this, that union and communion with God. And this is his desire for us this morning. That in response to the message of the shedding of Christ's blood, we here today would have true, experiential, heartfelt communion with our God. That's the goal. Knowing, beholding, cherishing, trusting, and hoping in God, who through the Lord Jesus Christ provides a new and better covenant, one at the expense of Christ's own body and blood shed for you and for me. A true, perfect sacrifice of the true, perfect Savior. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can be gathered together as your people for these brief moments on your day to consider your word, to consider how you've dealt with your people in history, and how you deal with your church even today. Lord, we ask that your word would be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would seal in us a hope and comfort in the gospel, that Christ is our true and perfect sacrifice, and that we behold him by faith, that we behold him by trusting in you, and that our end goal is ultimately everlasting life with you, where we behold you in glory. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.